your Bibles this evening, you turn it to James chapter 2, if you will. James chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works and by works was made faith made perfect. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, we as independent Baptists, we get nervous when we read a passage like that. What exactly is that talking about? We preach week after week after week that salvation is by faith alone, in God's grace alone, and that is all. We claim verses like Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5 goes on to say, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So when we look at those verses and we say, yes, absolutely, justification is by faith. Justification, the way that we're saved is through faith. Let me just give a disclaimer here. The end of the message is this: we are saved by faith, all right? There's no great surprise there. We're not going to have any surprises, but when we come to the book of James, we get this chapter especially, and we read through that and we think, wait a second, this is contrary to everything that I've ever learned growing up in Sunday school or having been saved, going to a good Bible teaching and preaching church. This seems contrary to the very premise of salvation. James, on the surface, seems to be saying, it's not faith that saves you. It's not faith that justifies you. It is works that saves you. Well, we know that the Bible never disagrees. I will tell you, this is a passage that caused Martin Luther to call the book of James basically a straw man, okay? He just thought it had no merit initially. I believe he ended up changing his tune, and if he didn't then, if he got saved, he does now, amen? So when we look at this, we got to take it, first of all, in the context of the entire book. The book of James outlines the believer's walk through genuine religion, genuine faith, and genuine wisdom. One writer said that this epistle contains a remarkable parallel to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. James begins in the first chapter by describing the overall traits of faith. And in chapter 2, at the beginning, and in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, he discusses somewhat some social justice in here and works and faith in action. He then compares and contrasts the difference between worldly and godly wisdom and asks us to turn away from evil and then draw nigh or draw close to God. And he finally ends with encouragement to believers to be patient in suffering and praying and caring for one another and bolstering our faith through fellowship. And as I said, it's what caused Martin Luther to call this an epistle of straw, is what he said. Three aspects of faith that I want to look at this evening. The outline is not original with me, but hopefully some of the meat on the bones is, all right? And that is simply this. I want to look at dead faith, demonic faith, and dynamic faith. James starts off here in chapter, not starts off, but in verse 14, we see, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" He goes on, and we'll look at some dynamic things about faith in just a little while, but he goes on through verse 19 and says, in verse 20, he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So what? There must be something out there that is a counterfeit faith, something that is not real, a faith that is not genuine. You know, let me tell you, real faith ministers to the needs of others and motivates others. Listen, when we see somebody that has a need, we'll be motivated to go and do something about it. It mitigates excuses. It doesn't cause us to say, well, I'd like to help, but I can't. I understand it happens from time to time, but if that is our general mode of operation, that every time that we see a need in somebody's life, we're just too busy, that we've got to ask ourselves, is there some kind of harvest from our faith that we can readily see? See, James isn't saying that we're saved by faith. If we just cut to the end, we'll learn this, that he's talking about the evidences of faith. In a sense, Paul is looking at the root of salvation, but James is looking at the fruit of salvation. And so as we look at James, it causes us then to ask ourselves this question: what am I doing in my life that shows that I have the salvation or faith that leads to everlasting life? We think that there were, many times that Jesus was going around and he was talking to people, and really he was dealing oftentimes with people that were just kind of had those that were just following him for the purpose of getting something from him. You understand? And so oftentimes he would say things like, "Let your light so shine." What is he talking about? What is that light he's talking about? It's those good works. It's those things that show the world that there is something to the Christian life more than just coming to a church on Sunday or a Wednesday night. Let me ask you this. Suppose there was a drought. You don't have to suppose very hard, do you, Brother Klein? How many days are we into this thing now? When's the last time we had rain? Are we over 50 days now? It's been a long time. But what if I said, there's somebody in California that has conjured up a way to get the rain clouds to come in, and through some science and the great miracle of science, they're able to shoot something up into the sky and into the clouds. I think they've tried this in many different ways. But this scientist has perfected this way to cause the rain to come. You think, well, that's interesting. And suppose I gave you a book on his process. I said, this is what he does, but you have to go to him to get the materials. Well, you'd say, I'd like to read the book before I go make that trip. So maybe a week or so later, I'd ask you a question. Hey, did you read the book? You'd say, that was amazing. It all made sense to me. I can really understand what this guy is talking about. It feels like he knows our situation. He knows where I'm at. And I'm just telling you, if he can get me the supplies, I think we ought to do this. So you think we ought to go out there and get it? Absolutely. So I'd ask you this question. When are you going out to California to get the supplies needed in order to get this thing going? And he'd say, well, I'm just kind of afraid to fly. I think I'll just keep reading the book. you know, you think, well, that's crazy. If it was that serious, if you really believed it was going to do something, then you would act out what you believe. It would show up in your life. You would be willing to make that trip, even if you were afraid to fly. You know, what I'm saying is, you may believe it's true, but you just haven't allowed it to affect your life. And let me tell you, I think that may be true but in the area of salvation as well. You hear about Jesus Christ, and you possibly have grown up knowing all about Jesus Christ, but there may be no real relationship there. And you say, listen, I know all about it, and I know I can go to Him for eternal life, and maybe it could be that you've deceived yourself into believing that you have eternal life. Jesus says some of the most fearful words when He says, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we need to make sure that our faith is not dead. Dead faith is a scary thing. Because it's not saying that there is no faith. It's saying it's ineffective faith. The truth of the matter is, just about everybody in this world has faith. It's not the faith necessarily that saves. It's the object of that faith. You know, people for hundreds of years have had faith in idols in different parts of the world, and they pray to those idols, and they believe those idols are going to do something, and whether it's for the harvest or for fertility or something like that, they are putting their faith in those worthless pieces of stone and wood, things they've created with their own hand that has no life. But their faith does them no good because it's not put in the correct object, if you will. It is a dead faith. Even atheists have faith. They just have faith in themselves. I tell you, there's no more shakier foundation than that. Put that kind of faith resting your eternality on yourself. The dead faith ought to cause us to ask the question, how can I be sure that my faith? James is answering that question. There ought to be some evidences. You know, he's saying that as I said, everybody has faith. Let me tell you, even demons have faith. You understand that? He goes on to say in verse 19, what does he say? He says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. Is it saving faith? In a sense, it is still under dead faith, but I would call that demonic faith. It may come as a shock to people that demons have faith. What do they believe? For one thing, they believe in the existence of God. They're already ahead of the atheists that I know, right? They also believe in the deity of Christ. You know, whenever they met Christ on earth, what did they always do? They witnessed to His deity. You can find that in Mark chapter 3. They believe in the existence of a place of eternal punishment. We're not going to take time to turn to all these passages, but Luke chapter 8, verse 31 bears that out. They recognize that Jesus Christ is one day going to judge the world. In Mark chapter 5, by the way, these demons also submitted to the power of the Word. They said, you know, you may believe that there is one God, that's good. And I think probably James, who was certainly Jewish, was referring to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This was the affirmation of faith for the godly Jew. They would say that daily. He's saying, listen, it's not enough just to know that there's one God. It's not enough just to have an intellectual knowledge. That's what the demons had, was an intellectual knowledge. Let me tell you, I grew up with an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. I can remember one of the first times somebody witnessed to me, and they said, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I had already grown up in Sunday school. I had heard a different kind of Sunday school than we have here, by the way. But I had grown up hearing about Jesus and learning all about who He was and what He had done. But never once was I ever told that there has to be a relationship there. There has to be a dependence on His finished work. It was all about what I could do and what the church has done. There was an intellectual assent. Yes, Jesus Christ came down to this world. Yes, he lived a perfect life. Yes, he died on the cross and he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. I understood that to be fact. And maybe you understand that to be fact this morning or this evening as well. But can I tell you, that's not enough. There has to be an exercising of your faith. But when you exercise your faith, that faith brings life. I think that not only is there a dead faith, not only is there this demonic, or what I would call just this intellectual faith, but I want to talk just for a few minutes about dynamic faith. James describes this as truly saving faith. To begin with, this type of faith is based squarely on the Word of God. It's not what somebody has thought up or written down or conjured up. This is the very preserved Word of God. We have God's Word. It's not a mystery. It's not some magical spell. It's the very words of God preserved for us today. I'm so thankful that we can rely on the promises of God that he's given to us in his Word. You know, we're told in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. James is now going to use several different instances from the Old Testament that his readers would have been very familiar with, and hopefully you are familiar with as well. He goes through and he talks about Abraham. What knowledge did Abraham have of God? He was willing to do and obey what God said, and it was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. Listen, we are certainly not saved. We are saved in the same way that Abraham was in this. When we hear God and we are expected to obey what he's told us, what has he told us? Repent and trust Christ. Now, that's not the same way that Abraham got saved. He wasn't aware of who Jesus Christ was, but he obeyed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. He was, in a sense, expressing the salvation that he had by what he did. You know, there's an old saying, you are known by what you do. And that's so true. That's still true today. You may say that you are one thing, but if you live a life contrary to that, it doesn't matter what you say. You may be a hypocrite. This is truly who you are. I think that, in a sense, our faith should allow us to be recognizable to the rest of the world. You know, when you go into a airport, when you go into really any public transit system, and I think they're probably, I haven't read up on this in a while, but just about any place where there is a large group of people coming and going, you're being photographed, you're being videotaped. But it's more than that. They are running facial recognition on you just about every time you walk into one of these mass transit stations. They're looking for terrorists, people on the no-fly list. I think they let those guys fly anytime they want to, but grandma has to have her shoes checked. I don't know. But they're constantly getting checked, and the technology has gotten more and more precise. They measure the distance between the eyes. They measure the width of the nose, the depth of the eye socket, the shape of the cheekbones, the length of the jawline. They use all of these, and they put these things into a computer, and they are just flashing through at thousands a minute trying to identify or look for somebody that's not supposed to be there. And they use this technology to recognize people. You know, in the same way, our walk or our Christian life should have some distinguishable qualities to it that should help the world to identify us as children of God. You know, Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. these things are good and profitable unto men. We talked the other night about Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Colossians 1:10, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You know, as we go back and we look at James chapter 2, you look back at verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" The answer truly is yes, faith saves him. But the evidence there is there when we are doing those things that cause us to be salt and light in this world. You say, "Well, can you give me an example?" I don't have to. James does. Look at what he says. He says, if in verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you," listen, circle this in your Bible, "say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled." So let me give you what's happening. Somebody comes in, they have nothing, and they have no way of getting anything. It's obviously that they're hungry, they're poor, they're destitute. And you say, "Oh, brother, it's so good to see you. I'm so glad you're able to come today. And why don't you sit right over here for the service?" And then everybody's shaking their hand. And you say, "Boy, I hope you're able to find a place to sleep tonight. And good luck finding something to eat. Boy, so glad to have you here today. We'll see you next week." Now, in our society, it's hard to find a poor person. I mean, truly somebody that's destitute. We have social safety nets, and the government has stepped in, and I'm not saying all those things are bad, but I'm just saying to find truly someone that is destitute in this country is kind of difficult. We see people panhandling, and what is our first idea? Where's the SUV in the bushes somewhere, right? And we're thinking they're out there and they're scamming. And anytime that we see somebody that is panhandling or asking for money, we think automatically that they are just trying to scam us. Now listen, that may be true. And oftentimes I think it is. But what we have to guard against is this: having a calloused heart that is unwilling to help somebody that is in need of help. And so often, we can get this calloused heart that says, "Listen, all you need to do, buddy, is just go out and get a job." Now, that may be true, but that's not going to help them where they are right now. And so I think James is saying we ought to be able to express our love one for another in helping somebody get to that point. But you know, as we said before, anytime we minister to somebody, it's going to be an investment of our life and our time into somebody else. It's hard work, but you get a result. What do you think Rahab knew about God? Not as much as you do. She had heard what had happened on the other side of the river, and she knew that he was a fearful and terrible God, but she was willing to act by faith. What did she do? She just didn't say, "I believe." She was willing to hide the spies. She was willing to gather her family. Can you imagine? "Listen, the Jews are coming. Get over here. Don't say anything to anybody. Just get in my room." You got a room packed full of people, and nobody really understands why until the commotion starts. Rahab didn't have much to work on, but she was willing to exercise that faith. You have so much more information about God. Are you willing to exercise that faith then and do something to be the salt and the light that God has called you to be in this world? The greatest salt and light we can be is to share the gospel. There's no doubt about that. But listen, we need to be able to have compassion on others. I fear that is missing oftentimes in our churches today. We have this idea, just pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and get busy. I'm not advocating that, you know, we start and implement more and more social programs. I don't think that's the answer at all. What I am saying is we need to make sure that we don't allow our heart to get callous, that we don't see people as scammers, that we just don't automatically think evil of people that are in need. Now, there's times, and you know, as a pastor, I'll just be honest with you, it's very easy to get callous. You get calls all the time. You get people that stop in, and sometimes you just want to ask that question, you really expect me to believe that? I was up in West Virginia one time and had somebody call, and they had a story, and I don't know, I always got the calls. They would put them on hold and tell me I had a phone call, and I'd have to pick that up and get to talk to somebody and minister to somebody. But we were not in a situation that we were able to help this person, and so I was always trying to be kind and say, listen, we're not able to help right now. I'm saying, and boy, that person got belligerent, got angry, and you're supposed to be a church, and you're supposed, and the world knows that the church is supposed to be able to do something, all right? So, you know, I hung up. About a minute later, I got a phone call, and it was the same person, and he started with the same story. I said, you know, you realize you just called here about a minute ago, and he just hung up. And I realized what they were doing is they were just going through the phone book, calling every church, seeing what they could get from any church they could get. And so what I'm saying is it's easy to get a calloused heart. It's easy to say, listen, I'm not going to have compassion on anybody because they're just going to take advantage of me. You know, when you find somebody that the Lord says you can help them, you can be a blessing to them, you can aid them, just telling them that they're going to be okay and patting them on the back and sending them out the door is not showing compassion at all. Saying, listen, that's just an intellectual faith. You've got to be willing to invest yourself in somebody. You've got to be willing to exercise that faith and have some results from that. The truth of the matter is we are justified before God by our faith in Christ Jesus. But it is what we do that allows others to see that faith. James is writing to Jews to encourage them to continue growing in this new thing, their new Christian faith. He emphasizes that the good actions will naturally flow from those who are filled with the Spirit. And he questions whether someone may or may not have saving faith if the fruit of the Spirit can't be seen. So as I said, Paul is emphasizing the root of salvation. We're justified by faith. But James says the fruit of that, the result of that, the evidence of that, is that we're going to have good works in our life. It's not going to be an effort to be a blessing to someone. I believe if you're allowing the Spirit of God to work through your life. But if every time somebody needs something, you just say, would you just handle it? All you're saying is, I care about me. And the compassion that I should have on others is directed back towards me. And saving faith causes us to have new creation. You realize that that dynamic faith causes life. John 3:16, shall have everlasting life. When you start talking about John chapter 15, I am the vine, it talks about life and life and life. There's evidence. Got a basketball hoop at our house, and the way it stays up is this, you know, big platform filled with water and some kind of gel that's supposed to keep it from freezing. And as I was out blowing the leaves, I was looking at the top of it. There is one long weed growing out of the top of it. There's no soil on the inside. Just somehow, some seed has germinated, and there is life in the middle of this big plastic container full of water and some kind of, I'm sure, poisonous gel. Listen, where there's life, there is growth, and there's evidence. You wouldn't plant a field full of corn and not expect anything to grow. There's evidence of that. Listen, what in your Christian life tells you that your faith is not dead? Do you have a witness for Christ? Are you compassionate upon others? Are you willing to invest your life in someone else? I don't say this to scare you. I don't say this to cause you to doubt your salvation. But the phrase that Christ used, depart from me, I never knew you, those people were convinced that he did know them. They were self-deceived. And if I cause you at least for one moment to say, do I have saving faith or do I have intellectual faith? Do I have saving faith or do I have dead faith? Then tonight will have been worthwhile. Because it's better to make sure that you have saving faith than just to have an intellectual understanding about who Jesus Christ is. Christianity. grown up in a culture that just says, I love Jesus, and that's enough. Now, the truth of the matter is, putting your faith and trust in Christ is enough, but there should be some result because of that, some outward manifestation. And if there's not, we've got to ask the question, why not? Listen, tonight, will you be willing to look at your own heart? Would you be willing to ask the question, is my faith dynamic? And by that I mean a saving faith? Or do I have simply a dead or just